Last week we were introduced to this idea of polluted priests and a polluted nation. Polluted priests leading to a polluted nation. God had brought two charges against the priests in Judah. The first was that they no longer honored or feared the Lord. It was so strange. And so they despised him and they polluted his altar with, get this, blind, lame, and sick animals. Secondly, they profaned his name. And so they would come to think of their sacred duty as wearisome. Their duty to lead the worship of God. And recall that the Lord said that they snort at the things that he had prescribed. They turn their noses up to it. They talk in secret about it. In addition, God describes for them a person called the cheat. This was the cheat in Israel, a Hebrew person who conceived in their heart to say verbally, I have the firstborn of my flock to offer, but would instead bring damaged goods, the blind, lame, or sick animal. The cheat and the priest participated together in a sin against the Lord. Polluted priests had indeed led to a polluted nation. That's what had happened. In today's teaching text, we find it in Malachi 2, 1 through 9. Let me turn there. We read of ominous news for the priests as God pronounces a curse upon them. Can you imagine God pronouncing a curse upon his priests? He reminds them as well of his covenant with the priestly order from Levi. And finally, the Lord pointed out this ongoing corruption of the priests. So let's turn to Malachi 2, 1 through 9 and read it, and then I'll teach on it. Malachi 2, 1 through 9. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them. Because you do not lay it to heart, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from their iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I will make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you did not keep my ways, but showed partiality in your instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we reach back across the corridors of time to consider what wisdom we might draw from a cursing on priests, Lord, we pray you reveal the mystery of your word to us, that we might live in life in peace, that we might stand with fear and awe of you as well, Lord. I pray this today for this message in particular, Lord, and for the people of God gathered here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after levying charges against the priests in chapter 1, the Lord sets up a command, a defined decree right here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and now, O priest, this command is for you. And the tone of what follows is really a continuation of the tone that began in chapter 1, what preceded it. Recall that the name of Malachi is likely a given name for this writing. It might not be the person's actual name. The meaning of the word Malachi is messenger. It's also used of angels because angels bring messages of the Lord. But it can also be just a messenger of the Lord. In a sense, a prophet is a messenger of the Lord. In this case, God has a message, and so he sent his prophet, and he said, he's Malachi to you. He is my messenger called Malachi. And he sends them first to the priests and then later to the whole assembly. In verse 2, we see this command of God, and I really need you to pay attention in your Bibles. If you take notes, this would be a good place to do it. There's something we call a classical if-then structure. The word if and the word then, okay? The condition is introduced in the phrase or in the saying of God after the word if. And if the condition of God established was not met, there were consequences that followed. Now, most often, but not always, that's followed by the word then. You see, the word then is either there or it's implied to be there. If you don't do this, this is going to happen, okay? So if you see if then or implied then, it's there. Look at the verse 2 and we'll see that pattern. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. If you do not do that, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. This is the cursing of God. Now, last week we were reminded of a paradigm of clean and unclean. Remember I discussed that with you from God's word? God had established for the daily life of the Hebrew people and all the sacrifices in the tabernacle and later the temple what was clean and what was unclean. In today's passage, we're going to consider another paradigm, that of God blessing and that of God cursing. And the idea is fairly straightforward. Obedience leads to blessing, and disobedience leads to God's cursing. I think we can get our heads around that, right? Pretty straightforward. Here we see the cursing of God, and it might alarm or shock people today if our view of God is that, well, God is only love. You know, I know that you must have heard this from somebody in your life, that God is only love. Maybe you said it too. I don't know. But we know that God is far more than that, and it can be shocking to people to learn this about God, that God pronounces a curse, but it's not new. It's not like he altered course with his character. He is not. When we hear the word then after the conditional proclamation, we can say these are the consequences that God is saying for not following the directives, the decrees of God. In this case, God sends a curse upon them and their blessings. Cursing in this sense, it's not the, we need to be clear, right? It's not what we think of maybe as cursing, you know, modern potty mouth. That's an extension of the heart, the filth in the heart. Okay, that's what we often think of as cursing. Now, this is a declaration of God, and there's power behind the words of God. In most cases, God uses a curse to warn people that if they didn't obey the conditions, that this thing would surely come upon them. Now, the saying in Malachi 2:2 is a reference to what we call blessing and cursing chapter found in Deuteronomy 28. And we're going to be there in Deuteronomy 28 for a few minutes to see this pattern established. Turn there for a moment. I'm going to start in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. We'll look at first his blessings, and then we're going to look at his cursings. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all the commandments that I command you today, this is the implied then, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. I'm loving this. I don't know if you are. I'm loving it. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed you shall be in the city, blessed you shall be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Anybody working with their kneading bowl lately? Your kneading bowl, right? Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Blessing and obedience. Now, we don't see the word then there, but we see the cause and effect, so it's an implied then. If we obey, God blesses. And that blessing continues in that section, right on through verse 14 of Deuteronomy 28, but then we come to Deuteronomy 15. And we are introduced to the cursing of God. And it runs from 15 all the way through the rest of the chapter, verse 68. That's a lot of cursing from God. A lot of warning for him, from him. the then for their disobedience. I'll read to you four verses out of Deuteronomy 28, this time verses 15 through 19. Underline your if. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Sound familiar? Cursed shall you be in the field, your basket, your kneading bowl, the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground. Sounds like what we just read, but opposite day. Cursed will be the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, and cursed shall you be when you go in and when you come out. This is a negative parallel to what he just told them, the blessings. He's like, this is what happens if we do not obey. These sections of scripture are exact positive and negative mirrors. One a blessing and one a curse. Notice that there's no area, really, if you think about what he's saying, there's nowhere my blessing won't touch you when you obey me. Nowhere. Nowhere God's great blessing will not touch your life. No part of your life will be removed from my blessing should you obey me. And yet at the same time, no part of your life will be untouched should you be disobedient to the Lord and not obey his commands. It extends to every area of our lives. Cursing with God, it actually goes much further back. This is not a one-off cursing of God. We can go all the way back to the story of creation and mankind. During the fall in Genesis 3:14, remember the Lord cursed the serpent. He cursed him for what he had done. A few verses later, God cursed the ground because of the disobedience of Adam. He said, women, part of that curse was that they're a painful childbirth. Can the ladies attest? Right. Amen. And that death would come to all mankind through our federal head, Adam. This was a great curse. And from that fateful day, all of mankind has had a serious problem with disobedience and the curse of God. That has been true throughout all of our history since that day. Here's our first application today. God told the priest to take this to heart. Christians are to take God's word to heart. That's our first application. Take God's word to heart and obey. While God has dealt with the curse for us, now this is very true, as a Christian, God has dealt with the curse for us. Through Christ, there remains blessing in every area of our lives for obedience. God touches every area of our lives through Christ. He's not leaving any part of you undone. And so we ought to obey. Ask yourself, am I taking God's word to heart? Am I doing that? Do I obey the Lord? No longer do we incur curses from God. Instead, we have peace with them. But Jesus did teach us about obedience in the Gospel of Luke. The Lord said this to us in Luke 11, 27 and 28. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which upon you nursed. But he said, this was his reply, blessed rather are those who hear the word and keep it. There's a blessing. Hearing and keeping the word is what the Lord said and attached. And he said that this was tied to a blessing. Blessed are people who do this. And I might suggest to you that a person is always blessed. Always, no matter the world's circumstances, if you hear and obey the word of the Lord, you are blessed according to the Lord. You're blessed. James says it this way in James 1, 22 to 25. He said to the church, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. Or maybe today's it'd be the girls doing the selfie things. I don't know what they're doing. They're looking at their phones. It'd be like that. You look at yourself very closely. Look at yourself and forget what your natural face looks like. For he looks at himself, he goes away and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Hearing and obeying. Obedience precedes blessings. Now, as Christians, we can willfully disobey the Lord. We can. We have a liberty to choose that. And I might even say for a season, and sadly for an extended season perhaps. But I ask you, if you've ever experienced this, and I have experienced this, did you feel the blessings of God with you? Did you feel that when the Holy Spirit withdrew off of your life? When God's daily grace that was so abundant suddenly was removed, his day, not saving grace, a daily grace of God, did you still feel that peace about you? I've been that person, willfully disobeyed the Lord. And I can tell you, in a season where we decide to walk outside of the will of God as a Christian, every step is heavy. And there is a disturbing lack of peace. This is the fruit of the world. Heaviness and lack of peace are fruits of evil. There's a remnant that remains in the flesh. We know this is true. Yet God uses such things that we would say for evil, and this despondency that comes over us. And he says, let me take that lack of peace. Let me take the heaviness of your life and let it drive you to your knees to repent of your sins and return unto me. We're not saved again. We are forgiven and our feet are washed by the Lord. Christ obeyed his Father to the point of death upon the cross. And all who have Christ are now free from the curse. We are free people from the curse of God. That's an important thing to get when we read an Old Testament passage like this where God is pronouncing a curse. Yet the curse remains upon all who are without Christ. And this is seen through their ongoing disregard for the things of God, their worldly pursuits and outright wicked acts. Their guilt remains. Blessing goes with obedience and cursing with disobedience with God. Continuing in Malachi 2:2, indeed, God said, I have already cursed them because you did not lay it to heart. And when we take something to heart, we're not talking about purely an emotional exercise, are we? Where we just kind of have a warm feeling about it. It just touches us a little bit. Twice God mentions the heart. He says, take it to heart and lay it to your heart. Now, theologians Richard Taylor and Ray Clendenin defined it this way, taking it to your heart. They said, this is a way that to determine a course of action in response to one's knowledge or awareness of something. Clearly, more than an emotional tug. God is calling his priests to repent of their wickedness and to evaluate very carefully his words and the course of their lives. This is a heart change is what is required within them that must occur. And without the heart change, they would remain disobedient. Notice this, God didn't say this to them, just go figure it out, boys. He's not just saying, hey, figure it out, get your act together. He's telling them, he's instructing them. And I'll tell you this, it's not enough to know the right knowledge in the mind without a heart that is submitted to God. That's their problem. They have all the knowledge, they have all the scrolls that they've ever had. They know the laws of God, but something is wrong with the heart. Isn't that a trapping? Can't that be a trapping for Christians? And in particular in Reformed theology, the more we know, we can get caught up in what we know. But there's just something beautiful about simple obedience to the Lord that I think God loves through and through. These sayings of God were not new, for he had warned his people throughout all of the prophets. That's why we have the prophets' writings. And before any tribe was ever carried off into exile, they had centuries of warnings from the prophets. And yet Jesus would reveal that their hearts were full of murder. In John 8:44, he said to the Pharisees who were clinging to their bloodline, they're like, well, this is our father Abraham. You know, like that's the trump card. You know, hey, Father Abraham, okay. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The priests of Malachi preceded Jesus' comments by 4 centuries. 4 centuries, yet the curse of God would bear itself out across all those centuries. So much so that the very religious leaders would kill the promised Messiah, the one whom they had looked forward to throughout their entire history. I don't know how far a person has to go. How far away from God does a person have to go to praise God with one breath and kill his son in another breath. They're so far from the will of God. God's curse in Malachi 2 continues in verses 3 and 4. And I will say, I think this means exactly what it appears to mean. Little uncomfortable language in the Bible sometimes. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. Now the Lord is rebuking their offsprings. Does not suggest that God is punishing the kids for the sins of the father. We know from other scriptures that that's not true. What this is suggesting is that the children are fully and willfully participating in the sins of their fathers. That's not uncommon today. We see somebody raised in a terribly abusive or drunken home. Sometimes the kids grow up to be terribly abusive in a drunken state. They're guilty. The word dung has a relatively narrow meaning. Other translations will say offal. Maybe that's a little more pleasant and bearing for us, right? Offal sounds nice. It's the entrails after the fourth stomach of a cow. What are the stomachs of a cow? Any of you folks that know animal? Omasum, ablobasum, rumen, and reticulum, right? Four stomachs of a cow. And after that, well, call it what you will, huh? The entrails. Call it what you will. In the case of a bull being sacrificed for sin, only the fat portions and the blood would be offered upon the altar. But the entrails, the offal, and the hide and all that wasn't fit to be even burned inside the encampment, to be taken out and burned outside. We read of God cursing them. He says, this is going to be on your faces. And we should take the Lord to mean that he's telling them, your sin remains upon you. It's as though it's all over your faces. Offal and dung. They were defiled. They had defiled the altar of the Lord. And God was warning them that they too, if they persisted, would be burned up like the offal in judgment outside of the camp, outside of the people of God. They remained unclean. And the truth was, they needed what we all need, a great high priest. One who could remove their sins. One who could make them clean. And of course, this all points to Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But not only was there a cursing of God, there was a covenant of God that he reminded them of with the priests. At the end of verse 4, God reminds the priests, he said, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. Now, at the beginning of Malachi in chapter 1, God took the priests back to the beginning of the founding of the nation, to their father, Jacob. And we saw a great divide between Jacob and Esau. Remember, Esau's descendants were the Edomites, and God said they were cursed because of the evil acts they had done. The cursed Edomites, Jacob's 12 sons, heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, at the end of verse 4, the Lord takes the priests to an even more specific history within Israel, and he takes them to Levi, the tribe of Levi. It was the tribe of Levi that God set apart. God said, I take them, and I set them apart unto myself for service. He establishes this in Numbers chapter 18. I'll be in Numbers 18 for a few minutes. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also to the tribe of Levi. Bring Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. Let me skip down to verse 6. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. Now, for this consecrated work that the Levites were set apart for, they were given no inheritances in the land, as the other tribes were. So they had no inheritance in that sense. And so the offerings that came into the tabernacle and later the temple were their provision. This is what they were given. Verses 21 to 24 of Numbers 18. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for the service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the people of Israel. They shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And I will tell you, the Lord didn't give them land, but in every imaginable way, God provided for the Levites for their very care. And the priests, because of that, owe God their diligence and their service to God in the way He's prescribed. God had set them apart. It was His decision to set them apart, and for the purposes He set them apart to serve as priests. So God reminded the priests of Malachi about His covenant and its goodness and its provision for the priests, and that they actually used to do, at least for some time, they actually used to obey God and walk in uprightness. And so God reminded the priests in Malachi 2, 5, and 6, My covenant was with him. It was one of life and peace. And I gave it to them, or to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from iniquity. What we are witnessing in verses 5 and 6 is a comparison of the Levites then, when God established them as a priestly order, and the Levites in Malachi's day. One upheld the temple worship. They did it. And the other had forsaken the clear instructions of the Lord that he prescribed for worship. Life and peace go hand in hand with fear and awe of the Lord. Second application for you, brothers and sisters. Christians are set apart by God. Now, a different reason than he set apart priests. But Christians are set apart by God. They're holy unto God. Because of that, we have life and peace. But we are to walk in fear and awe of the Lord. And I'm fearful that maybe many in this generation who claim Christ have forgotten to fear the Lord. When a person has fear and awe of the Lord, they will obey the Lord. When they have fear and awe of the Lord, they will obey Him. I witnessed on the street this past Friday. I wasn't able to be out in a few weeks. And I saw many people, as I preached the gospel on the street, who had no fear of the Lord. I called out to several people as they entered into the abortuary. And I said to a lady, I said, do you not fear the Lord? Don't you fear the Lord? And to another, and another, met with mostly cold indifference, laughs and sneers and vulgar things and dancing, mocking. But not so for one young lady. She got out of the car. She had one young son with her, 3 years old. And then another son, 4 years old, got out of the car. And I said, please fear the Lord. Don't bring your boys into such a wicked place. Do you know what's happening in there? I said, I'm here to preach Christ to you today. Would you please come and talk with me? And she did. And I said, you know, right around the corner is actual care for women. Real care. Like people who really care. They're waiting for anybody to walk through their doors today in pregnancy care. She said, I think I'll go. She took her boys and my friend Steve walked around the corner. This is Friday. Indifference, disobedience, and we have a young lady who went with disobedience but somehow came to obedience to not do a wicked thing that day. She needed to be reminded that there's a judgment that comes to the disobedience, but there's a goodness of God in Christ. And she was. And this, I'm talking like a 3-minute conversation. I think it's safe to say that in our passage today, these verses are building to a larger point that we see come into focus. Now we go to the end of verse 6 and all of verse 7. He reminds them that the priests turned many from their iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. When a priest walks in peace and uprightness, there was an effect upon the people. And the effect was, according to the word of the Lord, that many turned from their iniquity. Why? Because, well, there's iniquity everywhere. Everybody has sin. Yet a faithful priest turns them from such a thing. And when we think of religious leaders today and pulpits today, the goal of the preacher ought to be to call those in their iniquity to repentance of sin and to see the sinner saved. And then once they're saved, to continue preaching instruction to them. Why? Because the children of God, well, they're still dealing with the effects of sin in their body. And they need to learn to walk as disciples of Christ. Teach them how not to forsake their Lord. A priest was to guard knowledge, not come up with new strange knowledge or the loosening of God's standards. He's not authorized to do such a thing. People are to seek instruction from the priest, but the Lord has said to them, he said, for the messenger of the Lord of hosts, I'm sorry, wrong page. That they were to be the messengers of the Lord of hosts. Recall Malachi is this name, messenger. They were to be the messengers to God's people. This was their duty, to be the messengers to the very nation. They were to speak the wisdoms of God, the laws of God. They were to speak the very mind of God revealed to them through the scrolls to his people. They didn't have to wonder about matters and make it up. They weren't authorized to do that. God revealed it all to them. And their job was to lead a nation spiritually so that they would thrive. But to fail as a messenger of the Lord took willful disobedience to the Lord. He said the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. Had they done so, he would have praised them. The Lord said of them that the people should seek instruction from their mouth, yet the people were not seeking instruction further. And so we see that the Lord has cursed the priests. We see that the Lord has reminded them of his covenant with the priests. And finally, we'll see the Lord point out the corruption of the priests as we move into Malachi 2, verses 8 and 9. He said this, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Well, in verses 5 and 7, before that, we see a parallel passage where the Lord has just told the priests what they should have done, turned many from iniquity. We learn and we find that they have, in fact, caused many to stumble from their instruction. That is unfaithful. The Lord told them in verse 9, that you do not keep my ways, but show partiality. The showing of partiality was to show favor to some, but not for others, for whatever reason you want. Financial gain, positional gain, influence. We see sometimes these things happen in societies. The justice can sometimes be said more of a thing for the rich than it is for the poor. Just depends on your local justice system. This was a great injury upon the justice of God within a people, and he would not tolerate such an injury. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Lord gave instructions for justice. He said, and I charged your judges at the time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. This is the mind of God in matters of justice. Again, in Deuteronomy 16, verses 19 to 20, he says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. See how he has to be specific now? Why? Because that was the temptations they would have. For a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Well, here in Malachi, the Lord has said that the priests who have corrupted themselves have corrupted his message. And in a sense, he says this is a perversion of justice. They had shown partiality to some and no regards to others. And through that, they have caused many to stumble in their instruction. The partiality they had shown most likely came from some type of benefit for them. We know that the priests in Jesus' day, some of them were very wealthy and they benefited off the priestly order. But ultimately, it pushed God farther and farther out of the hearts of the priests. And figuratively, out of the center of temple worship. And there it is, a curse, a covenant, and a corruption. This was the state of Judah under their shepherds who were no longer watching carefully over the flock. Now, though Christians are not temple priests, that's not who we are in this story. We don't need to read ourselves into that. There are wisdoms that continue through God's word. I've witnessed professed Christians cause many to stumble in their instruction. They themselves have not been diligent in the study of God's word, but they're very willing to go, hey, I got a cup of false teaching for you to drink. I got a book given to me by my friend, and I'd just like to give this out to you. Or the way they live, they say, listen, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, let's get high together so we can just get okay. I've heard it right out of the lips of Christians. They give themselves to worldly things and draw others in with them. They spend their time corrupting themselves and any who will gather with them. Here's your third application. You, Christian, are to turn many from iniquity. You, Christians, are to turn many from iniquity. Across our lifetime, many should turn from iniquity. When a young man gets saved and his parents are faithful Christians, you can be sure that their witness was part of that turning of the young man from his iniquity. God used their parents in this manner. And some of you will pray for others to be saved, and so they will be saved. Others will be a bold witness of the gospel, and so God will use that to save many from iniquity. We are not to be called lazy or careless Christians or who do not weep for the lost. Our hearts ought to be broken for the lost. God has provided priests an inheritance. Think about this. No inheritance for the priests except through the offering and the tithes. But God has provided for us an inheritance through Christ. And God forbid that we have been given so much and sit with our hands folded in our laps. Our lives are set apart by God, for God. And part of that plan for God is that we turn many from iniquity. That's what our life is to be marked by. Let me discuss a few points and we'll close. I want us to think about a church-wide perspective and not just us individually. Where are we in the middle of this church? There are churches today all across this world, if you were to visit, you would say, God is not in this place. He is not with these people. Their hearts are cold and far from Him. I don't know why it happens, but it happens. Their love for the Lord has dried up. There are lifeless churches, there are liberal churches, there are faithless churches, inventors of new kinds of worship sort of churches. And none of this has escaped the watchful eye of the Lord, not one bit. No person, no city, no government can escape the watchful eye of the Lord. God's watchful eye has seen the works of the priests in Malachi's day, and as their lives would get worse, much worse over the next few centuries, He sees our lives today in this church. Let me tell you how bad it got from here. This was the last of the Old Testament writings. In 168 BC, we've heard this before, about a year ago, temple was desecrated by Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He killed the temple priest, and he slaughters a hog as an offering to Zeus upon the altar of incense to the Lord. And as shocking as that was, their plight wasn't over. Before the Greeks, under Antiochus, there were the Ptolemies of Egypt that ruled over them. The Egyptians ruled them. The Greeks ruled them. And then there was this thing called Rome. Rome would rule them. Sometime after Christ's resurrection, the Lord gave the Apostle John this book of Revelation. He mentions seven churches. The Lord brought rebuke and correction to five of the seven churches. Rebuke and correction to them. But the Lord praised the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Let me read you what He says to Philadelphia and see how this ties to our text today about these priests. Revelation 3, 7 through 9. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works, Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power. Watch. And yet you have kept my word. You've kept my word to this church and have not denied my name. And behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, for they will learn that I have loved you. The saying of Jesus was given 5 centuries after the priest of Malachi's recording the words of the Lord to the priest. And he reminds them of his covenant with them and finally pointed out their corruption. 5 centuries later, Christ called the unfaithful Jews. He said, they are members of the synagogue of Satan. And so they were. And the fierce wrath of the Lord would be poured upon these disobedient men. And yet at the same time, the hand of blessing was upon his church in Philadelphia. We must also recall then, the Lord does deal with his church, that the watchful eye of the Lord is upon every one of his churches. It has been upon this church, by the way, September 15th. We will have had 2 years of meeting together. September 8th, this church constituted 2 years ago. And I promise you that the watchful eye of the Lord has been upon this church since its founding. And so the Lord does watch us. In the same passage in Revelation, we see the Lord bringing correction, rebuke to 5 of the 7 churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. I'll read to you only one. Wes read part of this earlier, verses 20 to 23. But I have this against you, that you tolerated the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. 7 churches addressed by the Lord in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The Lord has his eye on this church, I promise you. The churches in Sardis, Laodicea, they were only rebuked by the Lord. No praise. The churches in Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, there was praising and rebuking from the Lord. The churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia received only praise and encouragement for the Lord because they were faithful. They obeyed the Lord. What report would the Lord give this church this very day if we were to receive that from the Lord? Would we receive only the rebuke of the Lord? Would we receive a combination of praise and rebuke, or only praise? I know I'd hope for praise. How about you? That's what I'd hope for, right? But are we the church from the Lord, the watchful eye of the Lord, that he would praise only? I pray we would be. I don't know that that's true. We'd have to ask him. Here's what I would ask you as we consider the curse of God, the covenant of God, the corruption of the priests, and as we consider Jesus' comments to the churches mentioned in Revelation. For the sake of the church, obey the word of the Lord. Now, earlier I said obey the Lord for a blessing in your life. That's true. For the sake of the church, please be the obedient people of God. How you live individually matters to who this church is collectively. That might be hard for you to get your head around, but you matter individually and collectively. This is what a church is. The watchful eye of the Lord cares for his flock so much so that he would rebuke any church, he would, that does not discipline a wayward brother or sister. Individually, we're to love God through our obedience to Christ and so enjoy the blessings of the Father, our great heavenly Father who's dealt with the curse in our lives through his Son Jesus. Yet we are to love Christ's church. This church in particular where we worship. This is a greater love that places high value on the church that Jesus has so dearly loved. We live in obedience for the sake of Christ, beloved church, here at Gate 2 in Harlem, Georgia. I pray we take God's word to heart and so enjoy the blessings of the Lord. I pray that we have a healthy fear and awe of the Lord so that we can remain faithful to him. Let our lives be used to turn many from iniquity. That's what our lives should be. We want to be old men and women someday that look back and go, Look at them, brothers and sisters. My grandchildren are praising the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, let us obey the Lord for the sake of our local church, so that we might hear the praise of our King Jesus and not receive his harsh rebuke. Let's pray, church. Our Father in heaven, these are hard sayings for us to hear. Thank you for removing the curse from us, that we don't hear those same words you said to the priests. They were disobedient. We were disobedient. But your Son was obedient. And it is your Son who's given us his righteousness, and how we rejoice in that, Father. But we still ought to obey, Lord, for the sake of your church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.